Growing up, as many of you are aware, I was a pastor's kid. I was the son of a pastor, which means I was both blessed and cursed to have a front row seat to the way churches really function. The good, the bad, the ugly. And one of the more memorable aspects of church life that I remember witnessing as I grew up was related to expectations of church leaders. Different ways that people saw what church leadership, what elders and pastors were supposed to be. I can categorize generically these into two different categories. There were those that might have what we call a too low view of church leadership. An idea that holds that fundamentally there's nothing unique about those that are pastors and elders in the church. That the principles and the values of leadership in the secular world directly translate to leadership in the church. So therefore, those that are influential, those that are financially stable, those that are the movers and shakers in the community ought to therefore be the movers and shakers in the church. Many of you know the result of this is what you get is a good old boys club of elders. There's nothing really particularly unique about the leadership of the church. There's nothing really particularly unique about the character qualities of those that are called to lead it. And those that are leading in the community exercise the leadership in the church. It's fraught with problems. The other side of the equation might be what is called a too high view of church leadership. This is one that holds that elders and pastors should function somewhat like the Messiah, arriving to meet everyone's needs, fixing whatever is wrong with the church, and obviously doing all of this while growing the church numerically. You can see what the issue would be with this mindset as well. It ultimately results in disillusionment, as the body is inevitably disappointed as the elders and pastors fail to live up to their standard of perfection or their standard of other culturally imported desires. They get frustrated and angry with the elders. What you'll notice is there is a fundamental flaw with both of these extremes. The fundamental flaw is that both fail to capture the biblical model for church leadership, opting instead for a man-made model, one that we come up with in our own heads and say that is what it should look like. Now, it's easy to think that this is something that just takes place at other churches, is it not? But I would suggest to you that it's something that's easy for us to fall into the trap of here at Faith Bible Church as well. It's an easy ditch to fall in on one side or the other, and both come with significant damage for the church. So this morning, I want us to ask the question, how do we prevent that error from occurring? How do we keep ourselves holding neither a too high or a too low view of church leadership? In short, how do we uphold a biblical model for church leadership? What are elders called to be? What are pastors called to be? Who are we looking for in this role? Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 is one of the sections in Scripture that gives us a biblical model for church leadership that defines what this ought to look like. Would you read it with me this morning? Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Would you pray with me? Father, your word is clear. It is knowable. It is authoritative. It is sufficient. Lord, it's what we need to rightly order your church and to rightly see people matured and grown up into godliness. And Lord, I ask that you would do that in our time together this morning. Lord, that you would use your word, that your spirit would go forth, that you would soften hearts, that you would mold minds, that you would press these truths deep into our own lives. Lord, help us to see the way your word and your church is to be countercultural, to function on a different plane and under a different capacity than what the world around us looks like. So Lord, use our time together this morning for your glory. Use it for the good of Faith Bible Church and for the good of the individuals that are here this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm going to continue to try and backpedal just a bit to keep us up to speed on where we're at, to remind us where we find ourselves in our sermon series here this in 2024. In January, if you were with us, you know we started down this road talking about Ecclesiology 101. We were building these blocks, giving an introduction to Christ's bride, saying, what is it the church is? What is the church called to? And how do we know that biblically? From there, we built on that foundation and we went into the book of 1 John. We talked about Fellowship 101. How does Christ form his church? What does it mean to have a relationship with God, fellowship with one another, and abide in Christ and grow up into maturity? Then we moved here in the book of Titus. In this shorter series, we're entitling Discipleship 101, how Christ matures his church. How is it that Christ has designed his church, his body, to see people matured and grown up? We introduced this last week in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1, where we saw how the seasoned mentor, the Apostle Paul, addresses and encourages this gospel minister, Titus, who's on the island of Crete, to seek maturity in his church through the means of God's grace and peace. Essentially, he laid out for Titus what the goal is, what the objective is, and what the means are to see that accomplished. If you recall the order that he talked about, he was writing to encourage the faith of those that are called, to give them a knowledge of the truth, to ultimately see that translated into godliness. Faith leading to truth, truth leading to godliness. That's the pattern. That's the idea. And he reinforces that again in verse 5. Look at verse 5 here in chapter 1. Paul's objective, why he's writing to Titus. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. He says, Titus, there are two priorities while you are there on the island of Crete. I want you to order the church, and I want you to appoint elders. Now, he talks about this idea of elders in multiple towns because Crete is an island and there was multiple communities. And so Titus was to go around and to appoint elders in those communities. He says, I want you to appoint elders. That's what chapter 1 is all about. And he says, then I want you to order the church. I want you to show the church how they are to function. That's what chapters 2 and 3 are all about. So here this morning, we start with objective number 1. He lays out what it means to appoint godly elders. And this is my thesis for this morning's message. A church culture of discipleship requires godly leadership. Simple enough. A church culture of discipleship where people are grown up into maturity requires godly leadership. And in this morning's text, what Paul lays out for Titus is how elders must be then exemplary in three key areas. Exemplary in godliness, exemplary in faith, and exemplary in truth. Exemplary in godliness, faith, and truth. Those same three attributes that he introduced at the beginning of the book. First, elders are to be exemplary in godliness. Look at verse 6 through 8. We see this laid out in these three verses. Now, before we actually get into the details of the section, I want to make a couple of notes for us. The first is, you'll notice that as we go through this section, Paul begins by talking about elders, and then down in verse 7, he switches over to talking about overseers. Did you see that? In verse 5, and appoint elders, and then down in verse 7, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. So what is he talking about? Is Paul kind of shifted in the middle of his conversation? Well, this is an important thing to note from the New Testament. Throughout the New Testament, what we see is three terms used synonymously for elders, pastors, and leaders in the church. The terms are elder, which we see here, pastor or shepherd, and overseer or bishop. Some of your translations might have bishop, but certain translations avoid that because of the connotations of other churches. Elder, pastor, bishop. Three synonymous terms, one office. A pastor is an elder, is an overseer. Which is why when the lay elders stand up here and say, I'm an elder at the church, that means they're a pastor of the church. That means they may not be formally paid by the church, but they function in the same office. Elder is a pastor, is an overseer. The second thing worth noting is that you'll notice that twice in this early section, Paul highlights how elders, the fundamental aspect is they are to be above reproach. Look at verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, then down again in verse 7, an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. This is the fundamental thing he's dealing with. This is the idea of godliness. Now, there's a couple of things we have to note on that. What we have to note is that cannot mean sinless perfection, because no one is perfect before glory. None of us have fully arrived, and elders and pastors, shepherds, are fundamentally first sheep. They are also still developing and moving forward and maturing, and so we recognize that this above reproach must not mean perfect. I would also note that it means, or it cannot also mean popular. This idea of being above reproach does not mean that everybody likes you. It does not mean that you are always popular. Why? Because the rest of the New Testament reminds us that in many ways, standing for Christ and leading will result in disparaging marks. It will result in not often being popular. You may have been familiar with this terminology. I like Elbert Hubbard, the way he puts this. He says, if you would escape moral and physical assassination, now probably less on the physical side, okay, do nothing, say nothing, be nothing. Court obscurity, for only in oblivion does safety lie. Is that not true? If you would escape moral and physical assassination, do nothing, say nothing, be nothing. Court obscurity, for only in oblivion does safety lie. That's very true in this capacity as well. So we recognize that elders, even as we go through this list, leaders are not called to be perfect. They are not called to be popular. Instead, they are called to be faithful. This idea of living a life that is above reproach means living a life consistent with our gospel message. Living a life that adds credibility to the profession that we have made of faith. It's that idea of recognizing the gospel, embracing it for oneself, turning from sin, and repeatedly doing that. Now, we see this sort of godliness that we're talking about then displayed in two key arenas for the elder. First, we see it in godliness in his home. Look at verse 6 and 7. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He comes back to that again, and he speaks first to this idea of the elder, the leader in his home, first in the role of husband. Did you see that terminology? It says the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. Now, this terminology is a little tricky, and there's possible misunderstandings related to this terminology. The first is some over the course of church history have taken this to mean that an elder must be married. An elder must be married. He must be the husband, is the emphasis put on the word, of one wife. But I think that's fairly unlikely that that's what Paul is saying. For a couple of reasons. Number one, Paul was single. Paul was single and yet was able to do his ministry just fine. Secondarily, Paul also highlights the value of singleness for the sake of ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you recall our study in 1 Corinthians, he says there's actually things that single people can do for the sake of the ministry that married people can't. There's a value in that. There's a credibility to that. So I don't think that's what he is saying here. I also do not think that what Paul is trying to give Titus is a separate categorical sin of divorce. I don't think what he's trying to say is all other sins are redeemable, but somehow divorce is unredeemable. So let me give you an example of this, because this is a little bit confusing. Because let's say, for instance, that we knew somebody who had spent a lifetime in the drug trade, if you will, or had committed murder, and they had gone to prison, and they had done their time, and they had fulfilled their sentence, and they come to Christ, and they come out, and they feel a sense of call to ministry, to say, Lord, I am being called into ministry. Most of us would say, I get that. You all right? You have sinned, you have repented, you have done your time, there's now a future reality. I think sometimes when we read a text like this, we have a tendency to make divorce this sort of unforgivable sin, this sort of unredeemable sin, and I don't think that is what Paul has in mind here. Now, bear in mind that as I say that, that is a complicated issue, and we have to deal with the question of being above reproach in the current life of an elder believer, so I don't think that what Paul is advocating is that an elder's marriage can be a wreck either. But to have some sort of categorical distinction as if there are separate types of sins in someone's past that cannot be redeemed. Now, time, we can talk about details and all that, but I don't think that's what Paul has in mind. Rather, I think Paul is actually addressing what we might consider either traditional or functional polygamy. When he says an elder must be the husband of one wife, it means he must be a one-woman man. He must be not functionally or traditionally engaged in polygamy. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in the day that Titus was writing, polygamy was not entirely gone. There were men that would have had multiple wives. Even in our world today, there are cultures where that is seen as an area of authority, as an area of having wealth and influence in the world. He's saying that's not what an elder is called to. That is not someone who should be an elder. At the same time, I think he's addressing the question of functional polygamy. And I think some of you probably know what I'm talking about. The idea of saying, I am married to one woman, I am emotionally, physically, relationally involved with another. Functional polygamy, having multiple wives while claiming to only have one. His point here is that elders must be faithful to one wife. They must be faithful. They must be willing to be committed to their wife, to not be mentally or physically led astray in that capacity. Elders are to be faithful to one wife, and that faithfulness as a husband then translates into faithfulness as a father. Look back at verse 6. And his children are to be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's stewards must be above reproach. So he moves from the role of husband then to the role of father. What should an elder's life look like as a father involved with the children? Now again, this is a difficult passage. In verse 6, this idea that children are believers has been bantied around for generations within the context of the church. At first blush, as you read it, I think you would have a tendency to think that children are believers, to think that what that means is that the children of a pastor, the children of an elder, must all have a personal relationship with Christ. Well, it begs the question, then, if that is true, from what age? At what point? Verified by what? I think it's fraught with a number of issues, but more importantly, I think it's actually not the correct interpretation of this text. Let me give you four reasons I think that is true. The first would be a linguistic argument. If you look down at this verse, what you find is, and his children are believers. Now, the word that's actually translated believers there is an adjective, not a verb, or not a noun. It's an adjective. It's something that is indicative of them rather than who they are. In fact, that word is actually rendered more commonly throughout the New Testament as faithful. Not believers, but faithful. So that would read, and you probably have a note in your Bibles, whose children are faithful, whose children are submissive, whose children are obedient and following after the leadership. There's a linguistic argument. I would also make that case on a contextual argument. Look at the verses that follow this description. And his children are believers. Well, what does that mean? They are not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. Essentially, the idea is his children aren't running around going crazy throughout the town. They aren't bringing reproach on the church through their over-the-top lifestyles. There's a big gap between must be believers and debauchery and insubordination. So there's the contextual argument. I would also make a biblical argument for this. Now, I'm not going to move too much to 1 Timothy 3 where we find the alternative description of elders, but move to the left in your Bibles to a couple of books to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I think this is helpful in this respect. What you'll find if you're familiar with these descriptions of elders and pastors in the church is you'll find a lot of similarity between the sections that talk about it. They use the same words. For instance, in 1 Timothy 3, we see similar words. Above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. Very similar terminology that we find in Titus chapter 1. And I think the parallel that we find in 1 Timothy 3 is found in verse 4 and 5 to this idea. 1 Timothy 3, verse 4 and 5 says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? You see the parallel with Titus. In Titus, if we render it, his children are to be faithful, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. It's very similar to what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This idea of managing your household well. Why? Because how are you going to manage the church if you don't know how to manage your own family? So I think that's the biblical argument. That's the translation. There's also a theological argument that I think is appropriate here. In our soteriology, in our doctrine of salvation, we do not believe that salvation is transferred genetically. You do not become a believer by virtue of your parents, right? Christ said this himself. He said, like, the gospel will divide parents from children at times. So to judge a pastor, to judge an elder on the idea that somehow he can make his children be believers, I think undermines our soteriology. It gives us the idea that somehow if the father does his job right, the children will necessarily become believers. That's not a biblical concept in my position or in my opinion. And it really just forces the reality of the family kind of underground, right? The pastor then feels like he has to hide where his children are at. The children, I speak from personal experience on this, feels as though they have to project an image that's inconsistent with where they're actually at. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. I don't think that's the argument he is trying to make. If you want to talk about that more, I'm happy to talk about that after the service. But I think his point here in leading his home is that elders must be faithfully raising their children. It has more to do how they respond when their children are out of line than whether or not they can control their salvation. Is there discipline? Is there correction? Is there leadership? Is the idea to see them grow into mature members of society? We cannot control our children's salvation. There's nothing we can do to make them accept the truth of the gospel. Now, all of that being said, those are those arenas of the home. But ultimately, the home stems from the character. And so we move into this second arena. In addition to godliness in his home, elders are to have godliness in their character. Look at verse 7. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, I don't have time to go into these maybe as much as we would like, given our time this morning, but I want to just note that he gives us 5 negative attributes that elders are not to be, and 6 positive attributes, things that they are called to be. So I want to move through those here real briefly. First, he says, not arrogant. We all know what arrogant means. We all know what prideful and puffed up and boastful means. He said, elders are not to be those that are controlled by pride, which means they're not to be fearful of what people think of them. They're not to be arrogant in the way they interact. Why? Because it's only going to take about 2 minutes in ministry before that's going to be challenged. And pride has destroyed leader after leader after leader. We all could share stories of this. In addition, he says they're not to be quick-tempered. They're not to be controlled by anger. They are not to have a short fuse. Why? Because they'll fly off the handle at everything. They're not to be quick-tempered. Now, this one is fairly straightforward. They're not to be a drunkard. And this one may be the most objectively easy to discern. Is somewhat a drunkard? And in this smaller community, we're like, you could actually go down the road and see that person. It's not like Lincoln, where you're like, you could hide in a bar or something. He's saying it's not to be a drunkard, not to be controlled by alcohol, not to be violent. This terminology, I don't know if any of you still read out of the New King James. I like the way it renders it. It's not to be a hitter. As in, not supposed to be going around physically abusing people. Okay, that seems pretty straightforward, right? Hopefully we can all agree that that is a good thing for elders to not be. And then lastly, not to be greedy. Not to be greedy for gain. Not to be controlled and consumed by money. Now, this does not mean that you cannot have financial means if you're an elder. In fact, some of the most generous people I know are some of the most financially successful people I know. But you cannot be controlled by that. Why? For the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money is the root of all evil, as people have a tendency to misquote. This idea is not to be controlled by money. These individuals as elders and pastors aren't to be controlled by pride, controlled by anger, controlled by alcohol, controlled by violence, or controlled by money. Why? Elders are to exemplify that they have one master, Jesus Christ. They are to be owned and consumed and devoted to one master. Not pulled off by all these other things, they are supposed to have a single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ. So elders are not to look like these things. Then he flips the script and he does the opposite side of the coin. He says, well, let me tell you what positively they should look like. First, they are to be hospitable. This is the idea of being welcoming, inviting, bringing people into your home and sharing your space and sharing your time and sharing your energy. It's funny that this one historically would not have thought to be overly countercultural in cultures that were extremely hospitable, but in the 21st century in the Midwest, this is actually a bit countercultural, is it not? Where we drive home, we hit the garage door button and it closes behind us, and we're a little scared to be out in our front yards, right? Somebody might try to talk to you out there, you know? The idea is somebody that's welcoming, somebody that's inviting both the people in the church and those outside of the church as well. It's not a recluse. Not looking to hide. Why? Because ministry is personal. Ministry is relational. Must be hospitable. Must be a lover of good. This growing affection for obedience. It's like what we talked about in 1 John. This growing love for obedience and this growing hatred for our own sin. There should be this desire, this love of what is good. And then the last 4, what I think might be considered in the form of 2 pairs, because they have similar terminology. To be both self-controlled and disciplined. This idea of having one's issues, one's body, one's sin, in many ways under control, constrained to beat our bodies, to make it our slaves. You know that terminology. This idea of having self-control, being disciplined in their life, having a regularity and a predictability to the way they're going to respond, and then upright and holy. It's a pretty straightforward to exemplify what it means to be godly, to exemplify what it means to be holy, to be pursuing those things. These are the positive and the negative attributes. We can go into any of those in more detail, but that's an introduction. Now, as we wrap up this section on godliness, I also think it's worth noting that we need to make a few critical observations. While these individual attributes are critical, there's also some broad-scale things that must be acknowledged in a text like this. The first is we must realize that these attributes are in many ways subjective. These attributes are in many ways open to interpretation and open to differences of opinion on whether or not they're true. Now, some things like a drunkard, again, I admit, that's fairly straightforward. But how many of you could read where I'm at on greed? Am I a greedy person? Am I not a greedy person? It's hard to see unless it's extremely overt. So there is a subjectivity to this. There is both an internal evaluation on the part of elders saying, is this true of me? There's also an external evaluation on the part of the body saying, what do we see in your life? There's an internal and external aspect to this, which is why it's so dangerous when again and again you see a situation where somebody's like, I am called to be an elder, I am called to be a missionary, I'm called to be a pastor, and it doesn't matter what my church thinks. You ever run into those kind of people? It's a danger because we can be fooled in and of ourselves. So he says there's this reality. So it's subjective. Secondarily, these attributes are also typical. Elders are called to be exemplary, not perfect. I want to make that very clear. While there are obviously things that disqualify an elder from ministry, elders are called to be exemplary. They're supposed to be typified by these things, not perfect in all of these things. It does us well to realize that elders still wrestle with pride at times. We still wrestle with some of these challenges, saying, am I managing my household well? Am I hospitable? Am I not called to be perfect? Instead, called to be exemplary. So these attributes are subjective, they're typical, they're also painfully ordinary, are they not? Did you find yourself reading through that list going, okay, that's not overly impressive? I mean, all of the things in this list are basically things that could be true of any believer, right? Elders are called to not be arrogant. Oh, well, that means the rest of us can be egomaniacs, right? No. Elders are called to not be owned by money, not greedy for gain. Okay, well, the rest of us can be materialists, right? No. The list is painfully ordinary. There are things that, with one exception, we'll talk about this in just a moment, all believers are called to be. The exceptionality is not in their gifting, it is in their faithfulness. It is in their reliability in these areas. Elders are not exceptional, as in they're charismatic and they're gifted leaders and they're influential and they can do any number of things. No, they're painfully boring. They're exceptional only insofar as they're faithful to these things. So these attributes are subjective, they're typical, they're also ordinary. But what is the point here? Paul's point to Titus here is that elders must be exemplary in godliness. They must be examples of godliness, what it looks like to follow after Christ with a genuine zeal. Forgive me if I've used this illustration before, but it just comes back to my mind. This summer when we got 3 feet of snow or whatever that madness was, right? I had these enormous drifts across my front yard. And so while we were all trapped inside of our house, I said, okay, I got to get out, and I got to shovel the walk. Well, I have 4 children, 7, 6, 4, and 2, who all want to participate in shoveling the walk. At least 2 of whom the drifts were larger than they were. But we get everybody bundled up and walk out into the front yard, and I'm going, okay, now guys, as we begin trudging through the snow, what I want you to do is I want you to walk right behind me, because if you get off track, you might disappear into the snowbank. Follow in my footsteps, follow behind me, because otherwise you're going to get yourself in trouble. That's the idea. This idea of being exemplary in godliness, the idea of following after those insofar as they follow Christ. That's his point. That's why these categories. So you can look to someone and say, I want to emulate that, not perfectly, but in a real, genuine way. Now, what does that mean by way of practical application? Well, the first thing is, I recognize that I'm kind of preaching to the choir here. I'm preaching, in many ways, my own job description. And in some ways, I am preaching to 5 other men sitting here in this room today. 5 other men that have owned the responsibility to say, I am called to this ministry, I will seek to lead and to love the church in this way. And I'm speaking in some way specifically to those men saying, this is our mandate. There are 100 other things we can get off track on, but all of it is undermined if we fail on the character attributes. There is no degree of ministry that will be successful that we engage in as elders if the character is not there first. So many men in ministry have undermined their ministry, they've undermined their impact, because they've let these things go as they were seeking to do what God called them to do. Be cautious. Be watchful. I'm speaking to those men. I'm also speaking to some of you who should aspire to be future elders. There are some men sitting here today, including those of you that are middle schoolers and high schoolers and young men, that I would encourage you to ask the question, what about this character list is not true of me? What would God have to do in my life to see me doing that? I would encourage you to start praying to that end and start working to that end. You may never be called to be an elder, but you are called to live like one. You are called to have the character attributes of one. Are you starting that process today? Because the future elders of Faith Bible Church are probably sitting here right now this morning. Are you preparing for that role? And in that way, there is an exhortation here for all of us. Because these attributes of godliness, these attributes of a Christian character, are things we should all aspire to. We should all seek to imitate the elders insofar as they are faithful in these areas, to identify the areas that we're falling short and to ask for help and to pray for help and to seek God's word to be addressing that question in our lives, to say, this is the sort of character I should aspire to, and that's true for everybody that claims the name of Jesus Christ. Are you seeking to have your character be defined by these godly attributes? If not, I would encourage you to repent and to turn, to ask for God's help in living in this way. But fundamentally, what Paul's point here to Titus is that as a church that is growing and maturely is one that is led by godly elders, is led by and exemplified this sort of godly eldership. This is what he's talking about. Now, I realize that I spent a tremendous amount of time on that first point. Let me move through the second two points a little bit quicker. Secondarily, elders are to be exemplary in faith. Look at verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. The question that comes to mind is, he's to do what to what? What is he to do to hold firm? Now, this is a popular word with Paul. It means to cling to be devoted to be focused on, to not let it go no matter what the circumstances. And what are they to hold on to? The trustworthy word. The trustworthy word is taught. And actually, the terminology here is the idea of the apostolic teaching given the word or via the word of God. It's the idea that elders are to exemplify how without this, we're in big trouble. To say that the means to the godliness that we are seeking to aspire to is via the word of God. That the means of salvation is via the gospel of Jesus Christ that his word declares. It's this idea of having a faithfulness, having a, this is the one thing that we will hold on to if everything else goes sideways. They're to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Again, I think 1 Timothy is helpful in this respect, where Paul lays out for Timothy something that I think is very helpful in this. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, we read, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. This idea of being exemplary of faith, this idea of holding fast to the truth, is holding fast to it both in doctrine and in life. Because if you fail at either ends of that spectrum, you get yourself in trouble real quick, do you not? There are men out there that have all their theological ducks in a row, and they've got everything figured out, who will undermine everything they say by the way they live their life. And there are men who are faithful in many respects in their lives, but their doctrine is so weak, they get themselves into trouble too. It says, keep a hold on yourself and on your doctrine. Or in Titus, the terminology here is, hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Elders must be exemplary in faith. We must exemplify what it means to hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. To recognize our own sin, that we are incapable of living up to the holiness of God. To exemplify repentance and faith, saying, I can only be saved through the work of Jesus Christ. And to exemplify that ongoing life of faith, saying, that is what I need day in and day out and day in and day out. To be exemplary in faith. And that means that as elders, we must be pursuing faith via the Word of God. You don't get to the point where you're beyond studying the Word of God day in and day out. For the rest of us, that means we need to be clinging to the Word as well. Can your life be defined as holding firm to the trustworthy Word as taught? When people ask you questions about how to live your life and what you believe, is the word the primary influence? Is it everything else you're listening to on social media? Can we be a church that is defined by holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught? Church growing in maturity begins with faithful elders. It begins with godly elders. It also begins with faithful elders. And third and finally, elders are to be exemplary in truth. Look back at verse 9. It says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Why? So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Now, I mentioned that there's one aspect that is, to some degree, unique for elders. This final aspect of the ministry is probably the only qualification to be considered in that respect. Able to teach. Elders are to be positively able to give instruction and negatively able to give correction. The word here is rebuke. It's the idea of proactive instruction to prevent problems and reactive instruction to correct problems. Sometimes we only think of the reactive stuff. We forget that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Proactive instruction helps prevent the problem. And remember that when I am waxing eloquent on some theological topic that you're like, I don't see how that relates to my life today. In many ways, the instruction we receive helps prevent us from running ourselves into trouble and from shipwrecking our faith. And our culture is so infatuated with this idea of meeting felt needs that we have a tendency to kind of check out if we don't see the relevance. Right? I can see it on some of your faces right now, actually. But that's the idea. Proactive instruction, building people up in the faith, and reactive instruction, correcting when necessary. Now, why is it so critical? This is the reason this is so incredibly critical for elders. We look at the culture, we look at other things, and we go, you don't have to lead that way. All of the leaders in our culture are not teachers. Maybe they're visionaries. Maybe they're dynamic leaders that are good at any number of different subjects. Maybe they're good at authority and diversification of responsibilities. Why is it so critical for an elder to be a teacher? Because elders primarily exercise their leadership via the authority of the proclamation of the Word of God. It is the primary means by which we elder. We minister the Word. Not the only means, but it is the primary means. Paul's going to state later in Titus, in chapter 2, verse 15, he's going to tell Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So this is how you elder. You teach. Now, that doesn't mean just up here on the stage. Okay? That means in small groups, that means in classes, that means in private interactions, that means ministering the word with the effect of seeing people matured in Christ. Elders must be exemplary in truth. They must be able to do these things. And that's why this relationship between the body and the elders is so incredibly critical. Because the whole culture of discipleship breaks down if either of these is lost. Think about it. If you've got a group of elders that is faithfully preaching and teaching the Word of God, and you have got a body of people that gathers every Sunday but doesn't hear a word of it, there's not a lot of maturity going on. On the other hand, if you've got a body that is hungry for the Word of God, that wants to be taught, and you've got an eldership that is failing to give them that teaching and that food, you're not going to have maturity either. This relationship is critical. The culture of discipleship begins with elders faithfully preaching the Word and the body responding to it. That's what helps grow a church up. So elders must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. A church growing in maturity begins with teaching elders. It begins with elders that are reading the Word of God, understanding it, and declaring it to God's people. And they must be able to both understand it correctly and communicate it effectively. And we all know examples where one of those two pieces is missing. We've all heard really good speakers. They're dynamic and they're charismatic, but they got nothing to say. And we all know people that are really smart and know their doctrine really well, but they can't get it across to save their lives. And so this is the one aspect of being an elder that's somewhat unique, the ability to both understand it and communicate it effectively to other people. Because a church needs that sort of regular diet of instruction. Now, next week we'll pick up in verse 10 and we'll see why that sort of clear instruction is so incredibly necessary in the church as we look at false teachers in verses 10 through 16. But for the time being, what I want us to take away from this morning is to remember these three realities. To remember that elders are called to be exemplary in godliness, in their character in their homes, and in their character in their lives. They're called to be exemplary in faith, to lead the charge in their holding on to the gospel and exemplifying faith in God. and to be exemplary in truth as they teach, as they preach, as they instruct, to see the body built up into godliness. And the body is called to follow that example, to say, that makes sense, I'm following that. Now, what's incredible about that truth is that not only will that prevent us from having too high a view of eldership and too low a view of eldership, but when these two things are taking place, when there is this kind of godly leadership on the part of the elders and there's this kind of faithful obedience on the part of the body, all of a sudden the body begins building itself up, begins growing, it begins maturing, it becomes more like Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's what Titus is trying to lay out here. Remember, I put you in Crete so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. This is the goal. This is the first step, if you will. Now, I would be remiss if I wrapped up this week's message without addressing our situation here at Faith Bible Church. I can tell you honestly that it is my privilege, my pleasure, and my joy to work alongside a group of men that, in my opinion, exemplify what this means. Exemplify pursuing godliness in their personal lives and in their homes. Exemplify holding fast to the faith that they've been given, and exemplify instructing and teaching the body and what that means. It is honestly my joy and my pleasure. We don't always get along. We don't always agree on everything. But I can tell you, I trust those men explicitly. And I love that group of men, similar to what Dave Drebo said a couple weeks ago. And it is my prayer that God will continue to provide leaders like that for generations here at Faith Bible Church. That will continue to invest in us and help us become the sort of body that follows that sort of leadership. Father, I'm so thankful for the truth of your word. Challenging as it is, I confess that this is personally a hard one because it cuts so much to the core of what the church is called to be, what we are called to be as elders and pastors personally. Lord, I pray that you would make us into this. Lord, that you would equip us for this ministry, that you would make us a church that is faithful to your word, faithful to the gospel, faithful to seeing people raised up for leadership, that we could entrust the gospel message to generation after generation. Lord, I pray that these things would be true of Faith Bible Church. In Jesus' name, amen.